And we discussed the theme of God the Warrior and how we respond to God the Warrior. And it's good that we have God fighting the battle for us and to recognize that and to think the one who...
Mic is dead.
My mic is dead.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, we know Jesus is alive, but the mic is dead. And I was just blessed to hear... as people shared about their father, I wasn't thinking of sharing about Joyce and I. We'll be headed to California, and she at the end of July, me at the beginning of August, to go visit our fathers who are having health problems. They're both in their 80s, having some pretty serious health problems. And we are just so blessed, as we think about our lives, we are just so blessed to have fathers and mothers who raised us to know the Lord. Sometimes Joyce and I, when we were first married, we would kind of say to each other, you know, we don't have these problems that other people have because we had such a good example, both of us, of a mother and father who loved God and loved each other. And so it really is a tremendous blessing which each one of us are called to pass on to the next generation. So just very thankful for my father. And I would covet your prayers for my father and Joyce's father in their 80s and suffering from some health problems. But we're going to be blessed to go see them. This morning, we're going to be continuing looking at the first chapter of John. And we did the first part last week, John 1, 1 to 18, the prologue. We'll look at the second half this week, 1, 19 to 51. Just bear with me as I read this. Now this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was. He did not fail to confess, but he confessed freely, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the desert, make straight the way for the Lord." Now some Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany, on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. I would not have known him except the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and testify that this is the Son of God.'" The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. When he saw Jesus passing by, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God." When the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, "What do you want?" They said, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" "Come," he replied, "and you will see." So they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him. It was about the 10th hour. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus said, "You believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree? You shall see greater things than that." He then added, "I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you would speak through me this morning, that your spirit, as you promised right here in the passage I just read, will descend and speak to us and through us and change our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, I always tell my students, if you're going to use a source, you have to footnote it. And so I'm going to do that. And I would recommend this book, the opening illustration I stole from him. Some of the ideas. This book is Simply Jesus by N.T. Wright. I think he does a really good job of putting together the theology of who Jesus is in context of the culture where he came from. You can go ahead and get the big one. This is the condensed version for the average person. If you really want to get into his theology, there's a version of this that's three books, the New Testament and the people of God, Jesus and the victory of God, and the resurrection of the Son of God. That's about 2,500 to 3,000 pages worth of reading. Or you can read this one, 225 pages, and get the kernel of it. I would highly recommend this book. Very well put together. In fact, if you put it together with his other book, Simply Christian, you get a good idea of his theology of who Jesus is and what we're supposed to do as Christians. I think one of the three to five top New Testament scholars, conservative, in the world today. So I would highly recommend this book. Also, a couple people have asked me about the outline from last week. If you go on my blog, it is there. I put it up there last Sunday afternoon. My blog site is guamdevo.blogspot.com. Or if you run a search for my name in Guam. In fact, if you just run a search for Guam, I'm usually in the top three hits. So I've been doing this blog for quite a while. A lot of stuff on there about what we do at PIU and what we're thinking about and our families, but also some of the sermons and stuff I put on there. So that's also there, and the outline is there. And you can comment on it, and we can interact on it if you want to. So, you remember a movie that came out several years ago? I think George Clooney and Mark Wahlberg were in it, The Perfect Storm. Remember the movie? They go out, the fishermen that go out from New England, and they're very heroic. The whole movie, these guys are heroic. They're brave against long odds. They try everything they can, but that storm was a perfect storm that in the end of the movie, no matter how heroic they were, their human efforts were not enough. Their boat was smashed to matchsticks. I think nothing was ever found of them again, this huge storm. And they called it the perfect storm. And I'm not a meteorologist, but basically it happened because three storms came together. One cold front came off of Canada and swept toward the northern Atlantic Ocean. Another front came over from Europe. And those two coming together, I guess, create these nor'easter-type storms. But what made this storm extra special was coming up from the equator was a hurricane that had come up the southeastern United States coast. And so these two fronts from Europe and Canada and this hurricane all came together and created this storm that was like a record-breaking storm. And it just destroyed everything in its path. And N.T. Wright likens the coming of Jesus to a perfect storm of spiritual warfare and a perfect storm of God getting ready to move in history. Paul writes in Galatians that Jesus came at the fullness of time. N.T. Wright says, though, that the three-storm analogy is not quite enough. Let's think of the three-storm analogy, but let's add one more thing. You remember the Pirates of the Caribbean movie, the giant whirlpool? As they're fighting in that giant whirlpool. You guys seen that movie? I thought it was pretty good. Yeah, admit it. The giant whirlpool, and it's just sucking everything down. We'll take the perfect storm from the Perfect Storm movie and add the whirlpool from the Pirates of the Caribbean, and you've got what was going on at the time of Christ. Everything is coming together in Jerusalem. Now, what was the perfect storm that Jesus was going to have to weather and be part of? Well, first off, you have Jewish expectations. One storm coming from the one coming from the east, let's say, was Jewish expectations. During the time of Christ, 100 years before, 100 years after, the Jews have been in exile. The Jews have not had a king for 500 years since the Babylonian captivity. There have been numerous uprisings. You have the Maccabean revolt. You have several other revolts. King Herod even was seen as somebody that might be able to revive the Jewish state. But one after the other, the Jews' hopes would come up and they would be dashed, whether that was by the Greeks, by the Romans. Every time their nationalistic fervor would rise, they expected God to bring in a new kingdom. You have things like Psalm 89, where they're looking forward to another David coming. Their hopes were dashed. And at this time, there's many different people that are running around looking for a Messiah to come. In fact, you have one around 70 A.D. where the temple was destroyed. You have another Messiah that comes in 132 A.D., large-scale rebellions. It's interesting, the Bar Kochba, the son of the star, they looked at him as fulfilling Numbers 22. And on his coins, he was only around for 3 years. He set up an everlasting kingdom that lasted for 3 years. But his coins were numbered year one, year two, and year three. And you know, our coins are dated, you know, in 2005 or whatever. His coins were dated one, two, and three, because he thought he was bringing in the kingdom. So you have these Jewish expectations. On the other side, you have coming from the west, the cold front coming from the west was the Romans. The Romans pictured in Daniel as the great beast with iron teeth that crunches up everything. And so the Romans come in. And it was only a few years before Christ, about 30 years. I got to be careful with a professional historian over here. About 30 years before Jesus is born, Rome changes from a republic to an empire that is aggressively reaching out, and Israel becomes part of that empire. At first, actually, the Jews are happy the Romans are there because they're freeing them from the Greeks, and then they find that the iron thumb of the Romans is actually a little heavier than the bronze thumb of the Greeks. So you have these two storms coming in. But the hurricane that's coming up is God's plan. God's plan, like a hurricane, is coming in. As the prophecies are beginning to become due, the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 490 years, they recognized that these were coming up. The time was getting short. The prophecy of the Son of Man, God's promises that a Davidic ruler was going to sit on the throne forever and ever. God's plan was coming to fruition. And as we talked about last week, God's plan was not to just send a human being, but God's plan was to become a human being himself. This is why John writes the introduction the way he does. And this is why Christianity has a character to it that no other religion has. This is why Christianity is built around the crux event. And I use that word crux because it is the cross and the resurrection. That is the it is the most important event in the history of the world. When the Creator, as John emphasizes in John 1:1, the Creator becomes one of His people. And God always wants to work through people, but He becomes a person in order to work through it. There is no other event in the history of the universe that has so much significance as God becoming a person to save His creation. And so you have God's storm coming up from, or you could say coming down from heaven. But there's one more. There's that giant, sucking, nasty whirlpool. And that is the whirlpool of Satan and his demonic hordes and all of the people that are part of the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of darkness is very real. We heard prayers asked to deal with that. And so you have this giant sucking whirlpool that's trying to suck all of what God is trying to do down into the deep, deep darkness. And this is what Jesus is going to have to deal with, the devil and death and sin. A little bit wider maybe than the Jews expected. And so what we have in the rest of this chapter in John is John introducing Jesus' ministry in a way that shows how these four storms come together and how God deals with them. You notice the structure of the story. Again, remember, John is probably not chronological. You try to force John into a chronology and it gets very difficult. And he organizes his ideas here by saying, the next day, the next day, the next day. I'm not sure those are so strictly chronological as they are thematic. They may work out chronologically as well, but John is setting the scenes by using this idea of the next day. And he divides basically this section into four sections, I think three major sections, to introduce Jesus into this perfect storm situation of God entering his world. And what we see basically is three things going on. The reason that John is baptizing is God is letting us know that this is a new age. Okay? God is ushering in a new age. The calendar truly is turning in Jesus. And we still celebrate that by what we call the year of our Lord. We're in 2012. It may be a little bit off. But we still celebrate that the calendar turns on that. And then the second thing that we see is that Jesus, as the Lamb of God, is creating a new nation, a new people, a new mission, a new nation. And then finally, Jesus is creating a new methodology as he picks his first disciples. He does it in a completely different way. He sets up his new nation in a completely different way than we would expect. And that is by building discipleships in personal relationship. So let's dive into this and see how this works. We begin with the baptism. And the baptism is an introduction of a new age, a new start. And I did some research on baptism and where it comes from. And it's very interesting that most scholars think that John completely redefined what baptism was in Jewish culture. To the Jews of the Old Testament, baptism was a ritual purification. But John takes it, as a prophet of a new age, John takes it and redefines it. Remember, what was the key word that John said about his baptism? It's a baptism of what? Baptism with water, but a baptism of what? What did he want people to do in the baptism? Repent. It was a baptism of repentance. And why were they to repent? Why? What was so important that they were to repent? A new age was coming. He says, he brings up the Isaiah prophecy. He says, I'm the voice of one calling in the desert. Make straight the way of the Lord. The new age of the Lord being on this earth is about to come, and you better be ready for him. You better, he says to the soldiers, you better stop shaking people down for money and bullying people, because the one who's truly your commander is coming. And you tax collectors, quit cheating people. And you leaders, you generation of vipers, you better change your ways, because the Lord is coming. You better be ready. A new age is coming. God is going to take the take the rich and the wealthy and the powerful, and he's going to overturn it so that the poor and the powerless are the ones that are in power. Luke chapter 1. You can look at the prayers there and the dedication of John the Baptist. John is saying, a new age is coming, and we're bringing it in, and I need to get you ready. Now, this delegation of Jews that comes out in the beginning of this, they understood what John was doing. Sometimes the radicalness of John is best seen by how his enemies respond to him. They come up, they're challenging him. Who are you? What are you doing? You're not the prophet? You're not the Messiah? Who gave you this authority to baptize? Who gave you this authority to announce the new age is coming? And you notice what John says in verses 20. Those numbers are really small. 32 to 34. Notice who John says is his authority for announcing a new age and announcing the need for people to repent. In verse 32, who is it? I'm going to make you answer here. Who's his authority? The Spirit. It says, the Holy Spirit. I saw the Spirit come down and remain on Jesus. Who's the authority in verse 33? Who's the one who sent him? God the Father. God the Father sent me to baptize. Of course, on Father's Day, we need to have God the Father in and praise him. Okay? And verse 34. What's his authority? The Son of God. John is saying, I have the authority of God. The entire authority of the Trinity is working together to bring in this new age for which you need to be ready. And this new age will be an age of the Spirit. I saw the Spirit coming down. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit. So Jesus comes in the power of the Holy Spirit, and Jesus comes as the one who will distribute the Holy Spirit. This can only mean to any Jew that knew his Old Testament that the new covenant was about to be inaugurated. The new covenant, well, God will write his law on the hearts of the people, where they will be motivated and empowered by the Spirit to do what the law would not allow them to do. There's a new covenant. It is the new age of faith. Now, I wrote this down. I put a little star by it in my notes because the word faith is actually not in John. Okay? Anytime the word for believe is used, when we translate it, the noun form is translated faith. But in John, you never see that word in the noun form. It's always verbal. Faith in John is something you do. And so when John is announcing this new age, and Jesus is announcing this new age, in John chapter 7, the Jewish leaders come to him and say, well, what work are we supposed to do? You're bringing in a new law. You're bringing in all this new stuff. What work do you want us to do? And Jesus says, the work that my Father requires is to believe in the one he has sent. And this is an active belief. And John, the idea of belief is, I'm going, as we said last week, I'm going to buy in to who Jesus is. I'm going to follow him. I want to be in relationship with him. And I want my life to reflect him. And I want to tell others about him. That's what belief is in John. And I think it's interesting then that when we get into chapter 2, what's the first miracle? You New Testament scholars, what does John say is the first miracle of Jesus? He turns water into wine. Why that one? Why that one? I think what Jesus what John is trying to tell us is that Jesus is bringing in the kingdom banquet. In the Old Testament, the new age, the age to come, is pictured as a banquet. You see it, Jesus talk about this in many of his parables. He has the Father going out and inviting people to the banquet, and some of the people refuse to come. But the new age was pictured as a banquet. Isaiah 55 pictures it as a banquet with champagne and filet mignon. You know, the very best that you can eat. And it's all free. And Jesus is giving a very graphic example to the people that the new age has come. He is providing the banquet. You remember what the attendant at the wedding said. He said, you know, most people save the, you know, the really good old stuff for last, but you've brought out the best vintage for last. And this is what Jesus is saying. The best vintage is about to come. The new age is here. So John explains this a little bit more as we get to verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is talking about the Passover lamb. He says, look, there is the Passover lamb. Now, normally, in our context, American evangelicalism of the 20th and 21st century, we tend to think of this in terms of the Reformation. Okay? Not a bad thing. What Jesus did in his sacrifice, it was a sacrifice of atonement, a substitutionary atonement, where Jesus paid the price for our sin. He died so that we would not have to die. He rose from the dead so that we could live eternally. Absolutely true. We need to understand that. But I think where we miss it sometimes is this. The idea is that Jesus died for my sin so I can go to heaven someday and live with him someday in heaven. This is not what the text says. Okay? When John talks about eternal life, when does it begin now? I just gave you the answer. When does it begin? I'm not a very good teacher if I do that, right? I'm just so excited. It begins now. Eternal life begins now. It's so that he can give the Spirit so we can experience the kind of life that Jesus experienced on this earth now. And this is what he's talking about. And I think that the people of his day would not have thought in terms of substitutionary atonement only. When Jesus announces that he's the Passover lamb, what would his Jewish audience have been thinking of? If you were a Jew and they said, you're going to celebrate Passover, what are you going to be celebrating? We're headed toward that here on Guam over our next two big holidays. Liberation Day and 4th of July. What are we celebrating? Freedom, independence, a new nation, a new people. We're gathered together for a mission. We have a national identity. And this is who we are. And this is exactly what the Jews would have thought of. And of course it begins with sacrifice. That very first sacrifice, as each Jewish family took their Passover lamb and they spread the blood on the door in the shape of a cross, and the death angel passed over and killed the Egyptians but left them alive. The point of all of that is, yes, they all deserve to die, but God gave them a way out for that death angel to pass through, and the Egyptians received the penalty, but God in his grace and mercy. By the way, I think you don't have to read far between that text to see that the Egyptians also had the opportunity. They knew what was going on. Many of the Egyptians went out into the wilderness with the Israelites and accepted, to a certain degree, their God. Okay, but death and slavery pass over. They're gone. God has freed his people to serve him. But the understanding is that God has now paid for them. God is now the ruler. God is now the king. We're going to be discussing in our seminary class this week the idea in the Old Testament of the land. And one of the things that happens because of Passover is that as God gives the people the land does not belong to them. All of the land, all of the nation belongs to God, and we are just holders of it. The writer of our textbook says it's a usufructive arrangement. It's a new word. I never heard of it, but basically the idea is we can enjoy the fruit of the land, but God owns the land, and that's the idea there. God, the sacrifice that is made, ultimately the sacrifice Christ makes, is a double ownership. God owns us as creator, and God owns us as redeemer. A couple other things that would have been thought of. What does God use to get the people out of Egypt? You're a good Israelite. You're celebrating Passover. What else would you be remembering? What does God use to get the people out of Egypt? Has to do with flies and lice and darkness. The plagues. God uses 10 plagues to get them out of Egypt. And those plagues are portrayed as a battle of the gods. And so if I'm a good Israelite and he starts talking about a new Passover, I'm looking for a battle between the forces of good and evil. I'm looking for a battle between the forces of darkness and the forces of light. And that's exactly what we get in the life of Christ. One of the things that Jesus was famous for was miracles of healing, overcoming the effects of the curse, but he's also famous for miracles of casting out demons, exorcism. In fact, Jesus is so well known for that that is the objection they use to his ministry, right? He casts out demons by the power of Beelzebub. He's in league with Satan. That's how he can work with Satan. And Jesus says, no, I'm set against his kingdom. And we see with each one of the miracles that Jesus, in the power of the Spirit and in the coming power of the resurrection, can defeat Satan. There was another feast, though, that was associated with the Passover. Anybody know what that feast was? Passover was celebrated, and then right next to it was another feast, another Jewish feast. I heard one wrong answer and one right answer. Now everybody's going to be scared. The Feast of Unleavened Bread. Okay, they had the unleavened bread, and it commemorated them leaving Egypt quickly. But I think it also commemorated how God took care of them in the desert. As they remembered the difficulties in the desert, the daily manna that God provided for them. And this is picked up in John chapter 6. There's several I ams in the book of John. And the first major I am is Jesus says, I am the bread of life. And as he goes through this whole issue of he actually makes bread for them. You remember the story, 5,000 plus women and children out on the, and they can't find the food. I think it's very, very interesting. You've got the two disciple characters in this are Philip and Andrew. And Philip and Andrew are very typical of the way we approach Jesus sometimes. Philip is the very logical one. This would be me. And he comes to Jesus and he says, hey, Jesus, you got to send these people home. You know, I looked at our bank account. We don't have enough money to buy all these people some food. So you better send them home before they faint. You know, good guy. Makes sense, right? We want to take care of the people. And then there's Andrew, the guy with the heart for people. He's all about people. And he looks around and goes, Jesus, I tried. I tried to get some food, but all I could get were these loaves of bread, the few loaves of bread and fish. It's just not enough, Jesus. I tried. Jesus says, sit everybody down and I'm going to feed them. And he does that. And the disciples pass out the food to everyone. And Jesus takes that and he says, you need to feed on me. They said, Moses gave us manna. Jesus said, Moses didn't give you manna. My Father gave you manna. And now my Father is offering you the bread of life. You eat from me, you drink from me, and you will never hunger and thirst again. And he picks up these themes. And it is interesting that in the feasts of Israel, they almost all revolve around food and water. Food and water, because those are the things that we can't live without. I can go without water for about, 20 minutes? Food, about 5 minutes, yeah. But you know what I think is very interesting? In this book of John, and I'm going to get to the point of this, but I wanted to get it out right here. In the book of John, which is so full of symbolism, I am the bread, I am the shepherd, the greatest symbol that we got from the Gospels that we continue on in the church, the Lord's Supper, not mentioned at all in the Gospel of John. In fact, when we get to that big Last Supper scene, what does John emphasize? Washing feet. And I think one of the ways, the point John is making, and we also get it in the prayer that we read in the responsive reading, is that Jesus distributes his daily bread. Jesus is meeting needs through each other as we serve one another. And the methodology of this is going to be discipleship. Just a couple other. I mean, we could go on and on and on with this. If I started talking about Passover in the first century, the Jews would have thought of how the nation was born as they marched through the Red Sea. And Jesus also picks up on that. What is the fourth great miracle in the book of John? Jesus walking on the water. Okay? The miracle, Jesus is recapitulating everything that God did for the people in the Exodus. And then after they go through the Red Sea, what comes next? They wander in the desert for 38 years. Very interesting that when Jesus heals the man by the pool at Bethsaida, how long was he sitting by the pool? Bible trivia experts, 38 years. Exactly the same amount of time as the people wandered in the wilderness. There is going to be a time between the full manifestation of the kingdom and this beginning manifestation of the kingdom. It's an already not yet kingdom. The kingdom has begun, but it will not be consummated until Jesus comes back again. We could spend a lot of time talking about that. But one of the things that Jesus is doing in his kingdom is he's giving us a time of suffering, a time of trial, so that we're tested and ready to serve with him in his full kingdom when it comes later. Just a couple other things. A new law. Jesus is giving a new law. The Old Testament law, it's very interesting when you read it, you have the principles of the Ten Commandments, and then you have the application of it. And in the application of the Ten Commandments, there are laws in there that were meant for the time the Jews were out camping in the wilderness, and then those laws went away, and there were laws that were set up for the Jews when they were in towns and cities. And then again, in exile, those things were a little bit different. But the point is, and I agree with Bruce Waltke, who wrote our Old Testament theology book, the principles of the Ten Commandments continue on. This is what Jesus meant when he said the law, not one little stroke of the pen from the law will pass away. Those principles, the idea of the law, Torah as instruction, what they teach us about God and man, those will never pass away. To me, it's very interesting when you take the Ten Commandments, and I read this in a commentary, and I first disputed it, but he said you can sum up the entire Ten Commandments in the first commandment and the tenth commandment. And I thought, what? Well, think about it. The first commandment. Anybody want to give a shot at that one? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Okay? You can really boil that down to its restatement in Deuteronomy. Should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The first and greatest commandment, which sums up how we're to relate to God. Nothing should be more important in our lives than God. God has to be at the center of everything we do. And then you go down to the 10th commandment. Anybody want to give a shot on that one? Thou shalt not covet. I think that is probably the key command in how we're to relate to one another. Coveting is wanting something that we shouldn't have, wanting something that belongs to somebody else. And as that command is fleshed out, in Leviticus and in the Book of the Covenant in Exodus, it talks about us being responsible to take care of the possessions of others. We're not supposed to steal someone else's donkey, but if we find someone's donkey lost, what are we supposed to do with it? Take care of it. In fact, we're responsible if something happens to it while it's in our possession. It's thou shalt not covet. The underlying idea is taking care of the things of others. Now that sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said is the second most important commandment. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you can make the case that these kind of the bread in the sandwich of the Ten Commandments at each end sums up the whole Ten Commandments. And Jesus fulfills this law. As he sums it up, basically the Ten Commandments, the law, is summed up in Christ. Follow Jesus, live like Jesus. But most importantly, what would the people have been looking for at the Passover? They'd have been looking for a new Moses, a new prophet, a new priest, a new king, all rolled together in this, and God gave them something better. God gave them a prophet, priest, and king who was God himself, the creator. Moses saw God. Jesus is God. Moses brought the law. Jesus brought, as we said last week, chesed and truthfulness, faithfulness. Great is thy faithfulness. That's chesed. That's what Jesus brought. And so he created a new nation. As Peter says, a holy nation, a holy priesthood. This is who we are. So we're a new nation. A new nation has begun. A new age has started. And now what's the next step? Yeah, let's get rid of the Romans. Okay? Let's get rid of the corrupt priesthood. This is what every revolution did during that time period. They went to war. And they were ready to do it. Remember when Jesus makes the bread, feeds everybody. They said, let's make him king. You know, they started pulling the swords out. This is what Peter wanted to do at Gethsemane. He pulled the sword out. He says, I'm ready to take everybody on. Jesus, I got your back. That's what Pilate was worried about. And Jesus says, now my kingdom is not like this world. My kingdom is not of this world. My servants aren't going to fight. So how is he going to do it? Well, what he's going to do is he's going to gather a group of Galilean fishermen and other lower middle class Galileans, and he's going to get them together, and he's going to make friends with them, and he's going to go around eating and drinking with people and telling them about who he is and helping them in their lives. He is going to do discipleship. Jesus is going to bring in the kingdom through discipleship. And you see a key word that runs through the rest of this passage, and that is, come and see. Come and see. Jesus keeps saying to people, come and see. And that's how Jesus is going to bring in his kingdom. The focus is on relationship with Jesus. And you see this start with John. I mean, this really blows me away as a longtime minister. What we see happen is the next day, Jesus is walking by, the next day after the baptism, and John takes his disciples that he's been cultivating and working with, and he points to them and he says, there's the Lamb of God. In other words, go follow him. You ever seen pastors do this? Say to the people in their church, hey, you know what? That guy over there, better. By the way, this is one thing I really respect about Pastor Neil. He actually did that a couple times. When I first came to Island, there were a few people that lived up in my end of the island, and Neil and I knew each other, and he said, you know, you guys ought to go up there. I really respect pastors who are willing to say, you know, it's not about me, it's about them. But what John understood is it's not about me, it's about Jesus. See, that's what discipleship is all about. Our job is to bring people to Jesus. John gives up his disciples so they can go to Jesus. And to see what discipleship is, you basically can see three things Jesus said that sum up discipleship. The first one you see in verse 38. This is the first question we have to ask if we're going to disciple. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and said, what do you want? What do you want? He wanted to find out where they were at. Now, when Jesus asks questions, there's usually an easy answer to the question. We want to go hang out with you. But he always intends a much harder answer to that question. What do you really want? And he gets them thinking. And that's one of our jobs as followers of Christ, is to draw people to Jesus, to help them see their need for Jesus, to ask them, what do you really want? To go out and find out what they want and help them meet it. And then the second phrase in verse 39, come, he replied, and you will see. Come and see. Direct them to Jesus. Direct them to Jesus. Jesus drew people to him. Come and see what I'm about. Live with me. Hang out with me. Talk with me. One commentary I read talked about Jesus having a ministry of eating. I like that, you know, ministry of eating. But that really was what it was about. He went around eating with people, the very basics of life. He just did them with people. See, evangelism, I don't think is something that we have to say, oh, this is, I'm going out now to do evangelism. Evangelism should be our lives. And that is, I've got Jesus in my life. I'm connected to Jesus. I'm going to go out and share that with you. I think the most effective evangelism is done at the dinner table, not in a special rally or anything like that. And when that happens, when people come and see, Jesus says that will be the foundation of the church. And it's what he names Peter. As Peter is brought to Christ, Jesus names him rock or foundation. And the idea that this kind of discipleship will be the foundation as the last statement of Jesus is, come follow me. And I just want to make one more observation before we go. In the Philip and Nathanael story, it's very interesting what Jesus does. He calls people in discipleship. Now, why is this so powerful? Why is discipleship so powerful? This is not the way usually nations are set up. This is not usually the way governments are toppled. This is not usually the way cultures are completely changed, right? Usually it comes from the top down. You know, you've got somebody making laws and stomping on people to make sure they follow the laws. Why does this work so well? And I think the answer is in the very last verse. As Jesus talks to Nathanael, he says, "I tell you the truth, you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Very interesting passage. Jesus is going back. He's quoting the Jacob story. Remember, as Jacob is going out of the land, he seems to be being exiled from the land that God has promised to them. And he has this dream. And do you remember the name that he gives to the place in his dream? When he sets up the stone and he commemorates this, do you remember the name he gives it? Bethel. And that means house of God. And many commentators think this is the first actual temple that's set up. It's a house of God. It commemorates the place where God touches down. He sees this stairway where God is connected to the earth and the angels, the ministering spirits, are ascending and descending on it. And I think the point that Jesus is making here is, I am that stairway. I am the one that connects. But remember, Jesus is baptizing with the Spirit. And at the end of his life, as the disciples are saying, "Yeah, Jesus, you're going to do it now. Here we go. You know, the kingdom is about to come." What does Jesus do? He leaves. He leaves. And he sends his Spirit on these lower middle class, semi-educated Galileans. And he says, "You're to go out in my authority and disciple the world." And the reason that that's effective, he said, is because I'm going to send my Spirit. God's Spirit comes. And so that we function, there's no more temple. Also in chapter 2, Jesus performs his prophecy of the destruction of the temple as he tears it apart and he says, "I'm the temple." Now Jesus has passed on that to us. Through the power of the Spirit, you and I are now movable, portable temples. We sang that song, "We are standing on holy ground." It may be truer than you know, because everywhere you go is holy ground. If you are in Christ, Christ is in you through the Holy Spirit. Every place your footsteps is holy ground. You're bringing Christ to all those places. And this is why discipleship works, is because it brings the power, the strength, that hurricane of Jesus Christ that takes those other storms and blows them away, that takes that whirlpool and dries it up and defeats it. That hurricane, Jesus Christ is in you and is ready to unleash its power wherever you will let it. And that's what he calls us to do. Let's go out. Let's be these portable, movable temples that reach out to people and say, "What do you need?" And then say, "Come, take a look at Jesus Christ." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for your word. And I pray, Lord, that each one of us would truly believe in the John sense, a belief that is a belief of action, a belief that says, "Because I know who you are, Jesus, I trust what you say. I am going to follow you, and I am going to be that temple that brings the presence of God to my world." In Jesus' name, amen.